Many Christians, I discover, are concerned about their testimony. But oftentimes I fear that they are concerned for the wrong reason. By testimony, I mean their godly conduct before men, not just the words or the conversation that they have, that they live out, to some degree, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ before men. But I think the problem for most of us is that we fear that our testimony is not adequate for us to be able to speak to men about Jesus Christ because our lives do not conform to the gospel that we proclaim. And we fear, therefore, that if we were to share openly of our faith in Christ, men would look at our lives and say, if that's the kind of Christian that the Bible speaks about, then that's not what I want. The church is full of hypocrites. We've heard that many times before. I want to suggest to you that that kind of logic is totally erroneous. I have a friend in this church, and I hope I am reporting the story accurately. It was told to me some time ago. But when he told me how he was saved, he said that he was saved in part through the testimony of a drunken sailor. He was in a position of responsibility and authority on a ship. And a sailor came back off of leave drunk as a skunk, so they would say. And this man, as an unbeliever, began to rebuke this drunken sailor and to shame him for his conduct and so on. And this man, even in his drunken stupor, said, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm going to heaven. And my friend was just totally taken back. He couldn't believe that a guy in that condition could have any assurance of being saved and of going to heaven. Well, the upshot of the whole thing was that my friend decided he had better read the Bible to see if the God this man served was a God who actually saved drunks and kept them saved even while they were still drunks. And my friend got saved. Now, that's the story of one man's testimony, quote unquote, and how another man got saved through it. There is a biblical story that I think is very parallel. I do not know personally whether Abimelech was ever a born-again believer. He was any bit as righteous as any politician I've seen these days. And I would simply have to say that he was a man who at least had a healthy respect for God. And he may well have been a genuine believer, at least at the end. The story is the story of Abraham. And Abraham is at one of the lowest points of his life. Strangely, too, because the last three chapters have been an account of Abraham at his best. Abraham being assured by God that he was going to be the father of a son and that Sarah, his wife, although elderly, was going to be the mother. And then Abraham, remember in chapter 18, appealing with God and interceding on the behalf of the righteous who might be in Sodom and Gomorrah. And him, as we see him, praying before God and interceding with him, and then as he looks out over the city as it burns, we see a man whose heart is a heart for God and a heart for people. Then we get to chapter 20. Just one chapter before the birth of the promised son. And lo and behold, we discover something that we would not expect, and we certainly do not delight to see, but it's Abraham fallen back into an old fault, one that is at least 25 years old, as we know from the account in Genesis chapter 12. The would-be scholars would try and have us believe that this event and the one in chapter 26, that is a report of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and the one in chapter 12 are all three different, distinct accounts of the same event. And surely that is not true. It is clear that the Scriptures report these as three separate incidents. And in fact, it is the fact that they are so similar that is to be so striking. And hopefully such a lesson to us. You notice that in verses 1 and 2, we find the occasion set. Abraham lived by the oaks of Mamre, that is, Mamre, who had made way for Abraham to live on the land that he owned. And he has made his way southward into the Negev, and he has lived close to Kadesh Barnea, and then he has gone up He has traveled to the northwest. That's a good direction to travel, especially in the heat. And he has sojourned in Gerar, close to the Mediterranean Sea, in the land of the Philistines. The Scripture does not tell us why Abraham moved from a rather settled, although it was living in tents, a rather settled life. Now he is back on the move as a sojourner, a stranger, and a pilgrim. It is my personal opinion, without any fact behind it at all, that probably his move is related to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and perhaps the devastation of the cities of the valley, and in fact the whole valley, in some way explains why it was that Abraham, as a farmer, as a herdsman, found it necessary to move. Perhaps it was lack of water. We have no inclination as to what it was that caused him to move. Nor do we have any inkling from the text that it was wrong for him to have moved, to have done so, as was implied in Genesis chapter 12 when a famine took him out of the land of Canaan down into the land of Egypt. And there, by implication, I think, and inference, it was clear that he was wrong to move. But verse 2 takes us back 25 years to a virtual rerun in many regards to the event that had taken place before. Abraham says of his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah. The sin here is similar, but it is worse because of several things. One, it is a sin that is repeated. That is, it is something that Abraham should have known to have been wrong from previous experience. Obviously, the way he was dealt with, the way he was rebuked by Pharaoh, and the way God literally forced him out of Egypt back into Canaan should have been lesson enough that it was wrong to pass off your wife as your sister in order to save your skin. But more than that, there has been specific revelation that has been given at least within 3 months. Remember, I talked a while ago about the 13 years of silence. But that silent period has passed, and God has spoken no farther away than 3 months, because in chapter 17, God said to Abraham, "By this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And then in chapter 18, God repeated that through the three men, our Lord and the two angels. He repeated it in Sarah's hearing so that she would know that she was to have this promised child. Now, since it was within a year, and since the child is going to be born shortly, we must conclude that chapter 20 occurs within 3 months of that specific revelation. So while Abraham was surely wrong to have passed his wife off as his sister in Egypt, he was more wrong to pass her off again in Gerar, because he knew that Sarah was to have a child and that she was to become pregnant soon, and to, in effect, put her into the king's bedroom as a part of the harem was to threaten the promised seed that was to come. She was to become pregnant within days, weeks, no more than months of the time that we see right here. So it is a serious sin. I personally believe that Abraham is at one of the low ebbs in his faith. I do not believe that Abraham could have seriously believed, although he may have given creedal assent. I do not think that at this moment in time, however the Scripture says that he had believed it and really was convinced of it in the past, at this moment in his experience, I do not believe he took seriously God's promise of a child. I do not think he could have passed off his wife in such a way if he took that promise seriously. In fact, I wonder if Abraham didn't snicker to himself just a little. I mean, can you see the humor in this? Sarah was a woman 90 years old. She should have been a grandmother and a great-grandmother. And I do not have any idea how old Abimelech was. But can you imagine a man marrying a woman the age of his grandmother? That is possible. And you see, I believe that Sarah was still a very beautiful woman. I think the text makes that clear. I think God had preserved her youth in order for her to bear a child. And I think Abraham might have even snickered to himself and said, boy, I really put it to Abimelech. I mean, he thinks he's got a young chick and he's got a grandmother. And what could be safer than giving Sarah to him? She's old. She's over the hill. Well, in unbelief, that at least would have been my thought, and it might have been Abraham's. I do not know. Abimelech took Abraham at his word, and therefore he took her into his home, and he made her a part of his harem. Some have suggested, and they have tried to make light of the beauty of Sarah at 90 years of age, and they have said that it really wasn't their beauty that attracted Abimelech. In fact, he probably just kind of overlooked that. He knew that Abraham was a man of military might and a man of wealth. And the way that you made an alliance with a man was to marry one of his relatives, one of his daughters or whatever, marry one of his sisters. So it was a way of formulating a treaty. And some have said Abimelech really didn't care what she looked like. He just cared what the bank account of Abraham looked like. I personally think that may have been a factor. Surely an alliance with Abraham was a favorable thing. But I think it was her beauty that is the foremost thing, and it is the reason that Abraham himself gave. So Abimelech has taken Sarah into his household, and now notice how God restrains Abimelech. He does so, first of all, with a rather strong word. He says to him in this dream, "You're dead." Now that'll wake any man up from his sleep to be told, "You're a dead man." Now, I do not think that God is saying you will die, but he is saying you are as good as dead unless first thing in the morning you set this matter right. So there is the threat that if this matter is not rectified, God will deal in a judgmental way with Abimelech, and in particular, once the revelation has been received, which, of course, God speaking to him in the dream has done. Now, it's also clear that God had hedged his bets, and that God had revealed himself to Abimelech, but when Abimelech begins to say, "Well, my hands are clean," God says, "Yes, you did not sin against me, because I kept you from it." And you notice that in verse 6. "And I also kept you from sinning against me." Now, the text gives us a rather clear idea of how that happens. We know in verses 17 and 18 that all of the wombs of the household of Abimelech had been closed. No one was able to conceive. I do not think that pregnant women were unable to deliver their babies. I think it is saying that children were not conceived for the period of time that Sarah set foot in the household of Abimelech. But I think it even goes beyond that, because the text says that he had not touched her, and God said, "I prohibited you from touching her." Not just from producing a seed, but he maintained the purity of Sarah. How did he do that? Well, you will notice that when Abimelech reports the revelation to his servants, who I assume to be not only the household servants, but also those in his administration, he reports this. It says, "And the men were greatly frightened. I understand, therefore, that there was a plague which not only prohibited the conception of children, but also prohibited any physical contact at all." And that, my friends, will frighten anybody, pagan or not, the fact that there may not be any future so far as their physical relationship is concerned. I don't know what the mechanics of that were. But I believe that there was some malady brought upon the entire household so that nothing was taking place. And believe me, there was absolute purity on account of Sarah, as the text tells us. So God has warned Abimelech, and he has prevented him from doing anything which is wrong. And he also tells him that he must restore Abraham's wife immediately. Do you notice how God protects Abraham? Remember when Pharaoh found out, and no, the text does not really tell us precisely how Pharaoh learned that Sarah was Abraham's wife, but Pharaoh pushed him out. In fact, he escorted him out, I think, with fixed bayonets right out of the land of Egypt. You will discover, however, that Abimelech is going to invite Abraham to stay. And that God has a way of dealing with men so that they deal rightly with his children. And God has not only warned Abimelech that Abraham is a child of his and that Sarah is his wife, but he also says to him in verse 7, for he is a prophet. Now, I must say that that is the greatest wonder to me of anything in the whole chapter. If I were God, I would have never claimed to have known Abraham. I mean, here was a man who, compared with Abimelech, was about an inch high. Abimelech stands tall in the saddle, a giant of integrity and morality, and he stands before God and says, I am innocent. And God said, I know. Abraham could not say that. And yet God says to Abimelech, this man is my child, and not only that, he is a prophet. That is a new revelation. He is a prophet in the sense that he is a spokesman from God, and he has divine revelation. We do not know that he ever foretold the future, but he was one who had a word from God, he had divine revelation, and he was one who would intercede for Abimelech shortly. Now do you see why Abimelech would deal so kindly with Abraham? Of course he was angry with him. Of course he was upset. But God has informed Abimelech that not only is Abraham the problem, he's the solution. That's why he can't lay a hand on it. He says to him, he is a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. You know what that means? Deal kindly with Abraham and I will deal kindly with you. Obviously, to have dealt harshly with Abraham would have resulted in the opposite, and God had already made that clear. You are as good as dead. So that God has been sovereignly in control from the very beginning to put a hedge around Sarah and to put a hedge around her husband, and in particular, to maintain the purity that was necessary for chapter 21 to be a fulfillment to the promises which he had made. So that the innocence of Abimelech is not only claimed, but it is actually assumed, and God verifies that innocence, but there must be restitution and there must be correction. And you will notice then that verses 8 through 16 are a report of Abimelech's actions as a result of divine revelation. If Abimelech is restrained in verses 1 through 7, then Abraham is rebuked in verses 8 through 16. And this probably is the most embarrassing incident for Abraham that ever could have occurred. Abimelech rose early in the morning, verse 8 tells us, and he called all of his administration together. And I think the reason he does that is because, number one, they were a part of his household, and therefore they were a part of the problem. They experienced the same maladies, whatever they were, that Abimelech himself did, and he was going to make sure that none of his administration failed to carry the orders of the Lord's out to the T. So I think that is why this is reported to them, and they were greatly frightened. So they are as motivated to do God's will as Abimelech is. Now along comes Abraham in verse 9. Abimelech summoned Abraham, and he begins to rebuke him on account of the difficulty that has been brought upon them. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 had clearly said that Abraham was going to be a source of blessing. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. But one thing is very clear, that if believers in our Lord are to be a blessing in their obedience, they're a pain in their disobedience. And surely that is what has happened. And so Abimelech brings Abraham before him and rebukes him for the fact that he has been a pain in the neck. But he rebukes him very carefully because God has spoken severely to Abimelech as well. What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? For you have done to me things that ought not to be done. Isn't that an amazing thing? Abimelech's ethics were higher than Abraham's. Abimelech is the one who says, you've done me wrong. You've done us wrong. And the amazing thing is that Abraham was the guy who thought that in a godless country, there would be no righteousness. And yet, it is exactly the opposite. There is more righteousness from the ungodly than from the godly at this point. Now, notice Abimelech then presses him to the reason. And I think the reason that Abimelech is pushing him for the reasons for his actions is because Abimelech's got to live with the guy. Pharaoh just says, get out! Abimelech doesn't have that luxury, and so he presses him for the causes of his actions. And he says, what have you encountered? That is, what have you seen that you have done this thing? What is it that would prompt you to such an act of violence, a lack of hospitality and graciousness that you have brought all of this upon us? Abraham's excuses are the weakest, I think, that we could find. And yet it is amazing to me that they are about as common as the excuses that men offer today. Notice the reasons that he gives. The first one is theological. And that is because he says, I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, of course, that was the fear that he had had previously. And it was a misconception of the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was only sovereign where men were willing to grant him that right. He believed that God's hands were tied anywhere that godless men lived. He felt that it was only where men lived in fear of God that the will of God would be followed. That was a theological error. He believed in a kind of sovereignty that was always subject to the ratification of men. In other words, it's a kind of circumstantial ethics. Once you come to a belief in God that He is only able to act under certain conditions, and then you get in what you consider to be an impossible condition, then if God is not able to act, the only thing left is for me to act, and I must act in a way that even is unpleasing to God. It is a matter of saving my skin. It is a matter of desperation. It's an emergency matter that takes emergency measures. Well, his theology was wrong. And even Abimelech knew better than that. The second reason is every bit as weak. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. What he's saying is, everything I told you was true. And it was. I didn't really lie. Bill McRae and I attended a funeral a number of years ago, and as we walked out, Bill said to me, you know, it wasn't what he said that was wrong. It was what he didn't say. And that is often the case. We Christians think that somehow there is a way that we may deceive others. We may lead others to the wrong conclusion. We may let them draw inferences that we know to be incorrect. But we are free from responsibility and guilt so long as we have only told them the facts. And withholding truth, therefore, is not really actively sinning. That's what Abraham is saying. I didn't tell you any lies. I told you the truth. Well, not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but I told you the truth. The essence of what I said was factual. Reminds me of statistics. People say there's no better way to lie than with statistics. And that is a misuse of facts. Haddon Robinson used to say, my head's in the oven and my feet are in the freezer, but on the average, I feel fine. That's the way that statistics can be arranged to lie. But it was untrue. The third excuse is the one to which all Christians resort when they are finally pressed to their limit. And it is the one that has been used for centuries. And it goes like this. We've always done it that way before. It's an appeal to tradition. And so Abraham is saying to Abimelech, nothing personal, Abimelech, just policy. It was. That's the thing which we have not learned up to this point. He said, and it came about, this is an interesting construction, because it says, and it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Some commentators have remarked that the word he used there could be understood in Abimelech's theology, if he were a pagan and believed in a plurality of gods, that therefore it could have been a concession, something like, and it came about when the gods caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, it is not necessarily so, but it would be a good thing for a chicken to say at this stage in his life. And so he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So he's saying, that's been a fixed policy. It's been a part of our agreement since the beginning of our marriage. For 25 years, we've done it that way. Why should I change now? That's what a lot of churches say, isn't it? Well, we've always done it that way. Who cares? Well, but I've always conducted my business that way. Who cares? Sin that is traditional is sin, and that does not sanctify it. After the first hour, somebody came to me and pressed me to an observation on this text that I had not come to, but I think it's absolutely right. You notice that in these excuses that Abraham has offered, there is not one ounce of repentance. So far as I can tell, not one ounce of repentance. Simply a reiteration of those reasons, and I think Abraham thought they were good enough. I really do. I think he felt they still stood. This particular individual is a lawyer. And he said, it's amazing how many times that people, when they go to court, they will say, well, all right, I'll plead guilty, but I'm really not. And there's always some technicality, there's always some series of circumstances or reasons which makes them the exception. I think that's exactly the way Abraham was. And you know, that explains to me better than anything else why this event keeps repeating itself. It explains to me why Abraham did it 25 years before, he does it now, and his son will do it after him, and that is because Abraham never came to the point of saying, it's sin. I titled the message, Don't Ever Say Never. Abraham didn't. He never said, I'll never do that again. He came away saying, what's with him? What's with Pharaoh? What's he so sore about? I told him the truth. And now Abimelech, what's with him? Sarah and I have an agreement that's between me and her. She is my sister. We've always done it that way before. And he is a pagan. How was I to know that a pagan would act in a godly way? When in Rome, act like the Romans. I think there is no repentance. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. Because this makes this whole account end like an Alfred Hitchcock movie. It makes it end on a note that we never would have come to expect. You see, I would have come to expect that in this text, Abraham's sin that had been lying fallow for 25 years is finally brought up by God just before the promised child is begotten. And Abraham says, oh, for 25 years I've been wrong. How can you forgive me for it? And then God says, that's okay, Abraham. Let bygones be bygones. It's all forgiven and forgotten, and now you may have your child. And the wonder of it is that God gives him that child in spite of the fact that the problem has still not been solved. Can you believe that? God actually continues to work. God continues to bring blessing in the lives of people who still are fighting the same old problems they began with as saints. That, to me, is true of the life of Abraham. Well, verses 17 and 18 bring about the final result. Oh, I should just make a brief mention about the restoration. You notice that in spite of the fact that Abraham isn't sorry, Abimelech is. And he makes things right. He gives sheep and oxen, male and female servants, to Abraham, and he restored his wife to him. Notice, by the way, in verse 16, he says to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Just one little twist of the knife to let him know that he is still a little unhappy about that. But he gives back to him, and you'll notice in particular, he invites him to stay in the land. That is unusual, except for the fact that God has made it clear that he better keep his hands off of Abraham. And in verse 16, he gives this 1,000 pieces of silver. And that, I think, was to vindicate Sarah before others. You see, there would be a way, if this payment were not made, that Sarah were returned. It was like all of a sudden Abimelech, after he had viewed the merchandise a little closer, said, whoo, didn't see those wrinkles. Take her back. Abraham said, sorry, no refund. All sales are final. So Abimelech gives this offering of 1,000 pieces of silver to demonstrate that it was nothing in the intrinsic worth of Sarah that is rejected, that she is worthy, but she is unqualified. And therefore, there has been settlement made once and for all in that payment. Verses 17 and 18 then, Abraham prayed to God. That must have been some prayer. I'll tell you, I would have been embarrassed. Can you imagine Abraham at this low point in his spiritual life interceding for a pagan who stands head and shoulders above him morally? Incredible. No, it really isn't. I don't know what your image of a guy who stands in a position of authority is, but every week I stand up here and I ask myself, what in the world am I doing here? I ought to be sitting in the back row. No, I ought to be sitting outside the door. People who are in positions of responsibility are not necessarily more spiritual as they perform those. I concluded from verse 7, prophets aren't more pious. Not necessarily. And you will see that as you look through the Scripture. People who have been placed in positions of responsibility have been given that as a gift from God, and not as a result of their intrinsic worthiness of it. Just as salvation is a gift, so is responsibility in many cases. And if you do not know that, my friends, you should. And if you see Christian leaders falling like flies, as they seem to be, that is because all Christians are subject to failure, and sometimes those in leadership the most. Nevertheless, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. What does this passage have to say to us? Well, it seems to me that there are several things we must say. First of all, we must conclude the fallibility of the saints. I do not really know how it is possible for some to hold to the doctrinal position that once you are a Christian, that all of the problems of life are somehow eradicated and that you no longer sin. I do not see that. I do not see it in the Old Testament. I do not see it in the New Testament. I see over and over the fallibility of men. And the great danger is when men come to think that they have their problems whipped. I hear stories oftentimes of people who have been delivered. Say, well, I used to have this particular problem, but the Lord delivered me when He saved me. And my response to that is, well, let's see you 25 years later. Like Abraham. Not necessarily so. I see that Abraham had a problem in his life as an unbeliever that continued in his life as a believer, and that so far as I know, never was permanently solved so long as he sojourned on the earth. That problem was still with him. And I want to tell you, that's my experience. I know of godly Christian men who say to me, I am amazed that sins that were a problem to me years ago that I thought were over and done with are beginning to arise up again. That is because the old nature, though positionally dead, is alive and well on planet Earth in our experience. We are fallible. Secondly, let's look at the reasons for Abraham's collapse. He was one who believed in situation ethics. He was one who thought that God really was shackled under certain circumstances. I made a comment, and I want to be very, very careful how I phrase it. Because of the national affairs briefing, I think it is important for Christians to be informed and aware. I think it is important, and I think it is biblical for Christians to be involved and to participate. And I think the reason it is important is because it is right. I did not say for you to vote Democrat or Republican. I said to be involved and to vote and to participate. And I think that godliness needs to be exposed. I think that we are like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and silence is not golden. It stinks. Christians need to speak out because it is right. But I hear some fear tactics going on. And the impression that I get from what some people say is, if we as Christians don't get out there and go, 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 our country's going to the dogs, as though God can't work except in democracy. And I want to tell you, friends, God has worked apart from democracy for centuries. He is not shackled by our lack of participation. That is not to say that we shouldn't be involved. We should. But all I am saying is, don't go out and frantically involve yourself in the affairs of this world because you think that somehow God's in trouble if you don't. You're in trouble if you don't. Because you are refusing to do what God says we must do to be salt and light. God is not shackled by sin. God is not shackled by irresponsibility. And He is not shackled by any system of government. And God can work in a nation of pagans as much as He can work in a man like Abraham. That has always been true. God is always sovereign. Abraham didn't believe that. Sometimes I wonder if we don't believe it either. There was a conspiracy of silence. I think that many of us know what that is like too. We allow people to draw certain impressions about us. Often the silence that we have is silence regarding the problems in our life. You can rest assured that people will figure out they're there anyway. But oftentimes that allows people to draw certain conclusions. And we may be so concerned about our testimony that we give the world the impression that Christians, ideally, are people who have no problems or have had them solved. And then the world looks and says, ho-ho, it's not that way at all, is it? Silenced. And the danger of tradition. Sanctifying our sin by years of practice of it, as though that somehow made it better. Notice the response to Abraham's sin. The typical response to, of some people today is this. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I can just see Abimelech saying it. Oh, hypocrite, hypocrite. There's Abraham. There's godliness. Look at him. That's why I don't have anything to do with God. That's why I never go to church. Look at him. Sinner. I'm better than he is. He was. Practically, not positionally. That's not what Abimelech responded to, though. And that's the interesting thing about our testimony. When we mess up, as we will, the thing that stuck with Abimelech was not Abraham's righteousness or his lack of it, namely the latter. It was the grace of God. You know, that's what men are looking for today. They are not looking for a system of religion that works so long as we work. Because they know themselves well enough to know that they're going to fail. What men are looking for today is a system whereby men are saved and they are kept by the grace of God alone. I am not saying go out there and act like pagans. I am saying in spite of all of our most sincere efforts, we'll do it anyway. We will suffer the consequences for it. And God condemns it. But I want to tell you that when that happens, we may say with as much assurance, and we may say of others to whom it happens, that man is saved by the grace of God, and in spite of that, he is forever secure. That is the kind of religion that men are looking for. The religion that saves men in spite of themselves. And I believe that this chapter is clearly given to us in preparation for chapter 21, so lest anybody ever say, well, of course God blessed Abraham. He was faithful. We will know that everything that God did in Abraham's life was ultimately in spite of him, not because of him. That is the grace of God. Well, is this a passage on eternal security? I think it is. Does that encourage us to sin? It surely should not. Sin is always painful. And sin that is not dealt with, as it was not, in my estimation, in Abraham's life, will always crop up later. In our lives or in the lives of our children. And it did. But in spite of that fact, Abraham was secure. And that, to me, is a great truth. That when I am faithless, He is faithful. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 13, because He cannot deny Himself. And because He cannot deny Himself, He cannot deny those who have trusted in Him.
even at their worst moments, God is faithful. Let's stop for a moment of questions and hopefully responses. Yes, Manuel. Yes.
He took a chicken way out. And I think all of us take a look at our lives and say there are times when we need to tell who we are and what we are.
That's right.
And we're going to be held accountable for it. But thank God we were given the faith of us too.
And I think, Manuel, one of the things I was trying to say is the reason why we are often reluctant to do that is because we think we are unholy enough that if we told people what we were at that point, that it would turn them away from God. And the interesting thing is that the more Abimelech discovered the reality of the situation, not from Abraham as much as from God, the more I think it manifested the difference of Abraham's faith from all other religions. And in that sense, we'll always withhold from sharing our faith with others because we're never adequate and holy enough. And we thought if we think if people only knew what we were like as we share that, they'd never believe it. But the reality is that's the very reason they should. Thank you.